So as I said then, our passage this evening is Psalm 60. And I think that the section of this psalm which really stands out, even just on a cursory reading of it, is the section verses 6 to 8. All the major English versions, with the exception of the King James Version, punctuate those three verses as we have it here. So God has spoken in his holiness, followed by a colon, and then the rest enclosed within speech marks, i.e., this is what God has spoken. This is what God has said. And I think that's the right way of reading this, but it raises the question, I suppose, when had God said this stuff that's attributed to him within the speech marks in verses 6 to 8? With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth, and so it goes on. This is a promise that God is making. When had he made it? Is this some recent private communication which he has had with the psalmist, or is the psalmist in fact quoting a promise that God has made in the earlier scriptures? Can we turn back ourselves to the middle of Deuteronomy or Joshua or somewhere and find where he's getting these words from? Well, of those two possibilities, the latter is closer to the truth. He's kind of quoting from earlier scriptures here. I say kind of, though, because this is not a verbatim allusion to some specific Old Testament text. One commentator says the reference is not to any isolated promise, but to that pervading the whole law. In other words, what we have here in verses 6 to 8 is the psalmist's paraphrase. He has taken a promise which God had made repeatedly, and he has put it into his own words, his own very poetic words, actually, in keeping with the fact that this is a psalm that is to be sung. His adaptation of God's promise there in verses 6 to 8, it's lyrical. It's a rich array of elegant couplets and vivid images. And having established that basic point then, that the words in the speech marks there in verses 6 to 8 are God's words, this is God making a promise, albeit a poetic take on him doing so, having established that, we're ready to get going with our first heading, which is this: a renewable promise. That's our first heading this evening, a renewable promise. What is this promise then that God had made repeatedly? What is this promise captured and summarized by the psalmist in those three poetic verses? Well, let me put it like this. God had promised that he would have a people secure and flourishing in their own land. Again and again in the earlier stages of the Old Testament, phrased in different ways at different points, that had been his promise. He would have a people secure and flourishing in their own land. And that's what is being expressed then in verses 6 to 8. Let me show you. Let's take that phrase I use, secure and flourishing in their own land. And here in these verses, we have that in reverse order. So first, in verse 6, we have the land bit. I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. That may sound quite obscure to us, but actually it's just a reference to Canaan. One commentator writes, the two great divisions of the country, east and west of Jordan, are denoted by Shechem and Succoth. The places where Jacob pitched his tent on his return from exile, as if to claim the land of promise as his heritage. You can read that narrative in Genesis 33. So God had promised that he would have a people inhabiting the land of Canaan. I will give you Canaan is essentially what verse 6 is saying. Only, like I said, the psalmist has this poetic way of putting things, and so he depicts Canaan. Instead of actually mentioning the name Canaan, he depicts Canaan in terms of these two sites by which Jacob had once asserted his possession of that land. But if then in verse 6 we have the land bit, secondly in verse 7 we have the flourishing bit. Particularly those lines, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. It's the idea then that when God gives his people the land of Canaan, they won't exist there chaotically or aimlessly. Rather, they will have a full and flourishing life there, in which some of his people will excel in one particular area and some of his people will excel in another area. Ephraim in the north, Ephraim will excel in the military sphere. That's what the poetic image of being God's helmet signifies. By the way, other texts like Deuteronomy 33:17, for instance, also link Ephraim with military prowess. This isn't a random association that we have here. Judah, on the other hand, in the south, Judah will excel in the political sphere. That's what the image of being God's scepter signifies. Judah will be the supplier of rule and governance. And so you see what I mean then. God had promised his people a vibrant way of life in their own land, a range of giftings and roles and specialisms, all nicely complementing each other, each contributing in its own way to this wonderfully dynamic and productive corporate existence. That's what verse 7 is getting at. So we've had the land bit and the flourishing bit, but then thirdly in verse 8, we have the secure bits. The three nations mentioned there, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, they function as kind of representative enemies of God's people. Just like we speak of Tom, Dick, and Harry, don't we, as representative normal blokes. Well, Moab, Edom, and Philistia function as representative enemies of God's people. They then are the potential threats to God's people flourishing in their own land. But you see, God had promised that those enemies would be utterly defeated. And the psalmist really pulls out the stops with his imagery when it comes to this part of the promise. First of all, he has God calling Moab his wash basin. We might read that and think of a sink for washing your hands. But the reference in the next line to a shoe suggests that actually it's talking about a basin for washing your feet in. And I think what we have here then is an adapted version of a more familiar biblical image, the image of making your defeated enemies your footstool. There, it's the idea of the warrior returning victorious and wanting now to recline a little following his exertions on the battlefield, and so sitting back and using his defeated enemies to prop up his feet. Here, it's the idea of the returning victor before putting his feet up, wanting to wash off the grime and muck of the battlefield, and so using one of his defeated enemies as his wash basin, and then in the next line using another of his defeated enemies as a kind of dustbin for tossing his no longer needed footwear from the battle into. This returning victor, of course, is God. And so he's promising here to make these hostile nations his wash basin and his shoe dustbin, and so on. And in promising to do that, then, he's promising that they won't bother his people anymore. That his people will be secure in this land that he's given them, because their enemies who threaten their flourishing will be utterly defeated. So, I hope that I haven't lost you so far on this warm evening. God had promised repeatedly that he would have a people secure and flourishing in their own land. And the psalmist in verses 6 to 8 here is alluding to that promise and its different components. Now, here then is my question. Does that promise have any relevance to us? Does that promise have any relevance to us? And my answer is yes, it does. That's why I'm calling it a renewable promise. We talk about renewable energy, don't we? So a windy day in the North Sea gets the turbine spinning off the coast there at Blyth and provides a whole load of energy. That energy, of course, gets used up. Is that then the end of wind energy? Does some alternative source then need to be found? Well, no, because, of course, there'll be another windy day tomorrow. So a renewable energy is one where there's always more. Now, this promise that God had made, it sort of gets fulfilled. It sort of gets fulfilled during the reigns of David and Solomon. At that time, to some extent at least, God had a people secure and flourishing in their own land. Is that then the end of the promise? It's been fulfilled now and is redundant from that point onwards. Well, no, it's a renewable promise. I'm saying there's always more. In fact, then, the promise still stands. In this new covenant era in which you and I live, it's still a live promise that God will have a people secure and flourishing in their own land. But crossing from the old covenant era to the new covenant era, the promise has undergone modifications. So that it's still expressible in those terms, God will have a people secure and flourishing in their own land. But the meaning of those terms has changed. The meaning indeed has deepened and expanded. So the land, in the new covenant version of the promise, the land is no longer the two sides of the River Jordan. It's no longer Canaan. No, in the language of Hebrews 11:16, it's a better country. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, Isaac Watts wrote. And that better country then, that land of pure delight that is now the content of God's promise, its dimensions are on a different scale altogether to those of Canaan. This promised land is the whole earth, actually. Remember Jesus said, the meek, and he's not meaning they're a subset of God's people, the meek is another term for God's people, the meek will inherit the earth. But we're not talking about the earth as it is now, rather the earth perfected. In Paul's language in Romans 8, liberated from its bondage to decay. The earth pulsating, that is, with a new and presently unimaginable vitality, so that in some fantastic sense the rivers will clap their hands, the hills will sing with joy together, Psalm 98 says. And then the flourishing in the new covenant version of the promise. Well, if in the land of Canaan all the different giftings God had distributed among his people would come to such harmonious expression, how much more will that be the case in that land of pure delight? Our gifts and specialisms, upgraded and supercharged through the experience of resurrection, how we will exercise them then. All of us excelling in our own distinct but mutually helpful spheres. Perhaps we can adapt the imagery of verse 7 here in the same way that Ephraim in the land of Canaan would be God's helmet and Judah God's scepter. In that future promised land, some of us will be God's pen, writing elegant words for his glory. Some of us will be God's paintbrush, producing beautiful art for his glory. Some of us will be God's trowel, cultivating the landscape in imaginative ways for his glory. Some of us will be God's microscope, doing mind-blowing science for his glory. Some of us will be God's pneumatic drill, doing breathtaking engineering work for his glory. And so we could go on and on. Donald MacLeod writes of our flourishing in that land. We shall explore, colonize, serve, keep, and enhance our magnificent environments. It will challenge our intellects, fire our imaginations, and stimulate our industry. The scenario is a thrilling one. Brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe, with energy, dexterity, and athleticism here undreamed of, we shall explore horizons beyond our wildest imaginings. And then the secure bit of the New Covenant version of the promise. Our security in that better country will be total. All the persecutors of this present age, gone forever. Satan and his demons who were behind the persecutors of this present age, gone forever. Every single disturber of our peace will be then the washbasin in which their mighty conqueror will bathe his feet, the dustbin into which he will lob his footwear. And over them all, he will shout in triumph in the language of verse 8. So I'm saying then this evening, take Psalm 60, verses 6 to 8. Flood those verses with new covenant light, because we're dealing here with a renewable promise. And then just be massively excited at what lies in store for us, God's people, when we shall finally be secure and flourishing in our own land. A renewable promise. Secondly, this evening, a remote promise. A remote promise. So, we've taken verses 6 to 8, the promise there to its new covenant horizon. Let's retreat now for a moment back to its original Old Covenant context. And we said then that it's a promise originally of God's people secure and flourishing in the land of Canaan. And let's now step back a bit, because we've focused rather exclusively so far on verses 6 to 8. Let's step back a bit and see what's going on in the rest of this psalm. Because when we do that, we discover this, I think, that as the psalmist writes Psalm 60, that promise, the promise in verses 6 to 8, the promise which God has made repeatedly, the promise of his people dwelling secure and flourishing in the land of Canaan, that promise seems very remote. You see, it appears, doesn't it, that the psalm is written against the backdrop of a military defeat. God's people have been defeated on the battlefield, hence the poignant words in the second half of verse 10. You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. There are similarly bleak words in verse 4. You have set up a banner for those who fear you. And that sounds good. And there are texts then in the Old Testament where kind of God's banner is this rallying point for the people of God to attack their enemies. But here it's not that. It's rather a rallying point for them to retreat from the enemy, that they may flee to it from the bow. This is a humiliating retreat to the banner that's in view in verse 4. Perhaps it's to Edom that they have suffered this defeat. Perhaps Edom is the foe mentioned in verse 11. Help us against the foe, singular. And hence then the psalmist's desire in verse 9 to get back at that particular nation. Who will lead me to Edom? But I'm saying then that at this point, in the aftermath seemingly of a fairly devastating defeat, perhaps to Edom, at this point, the promise of God having a people secure and flourishing in their own land, that promise just seems a long way off. The promise was of the land of Canaan being carefully divided up amongst God's people, verse 6. Instead, right now, it's been violently torn up, verse 2. The promise was of Edom being reduced to a dustbin for God's old shoes, verse 8. Instead, at this point, Edom is terrorizing God's people, forcing them into that humiliating retreat, in verse 4. The promise was of God being all possessive toward his people. Manasseh is mine, verse 7. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Instead, at this point, he's giving the impression of having rejected his people. That's the refrain in verse 1 and in verse 10. Rejected. Rejected. Perhaps the most powerful expression actually of God's people's present situation and its contrast then with what was promised to them is in verse 3. That very moving line, you have made your people see hard things. You have made your people see hard things. And I just want to make a very simple point at this juncture then this evening, which is this. It's possible to be the recipients and objects and possessors of magnificent divine promises and yet for the time being to see hard things. Really hard things. That was the experience of God's people at the time that Psalm 60 was written. They possessed these magnificent promises, secure and flourishing in their own land. But right now, despite being the possessors of those promises, right now, they're seeing hard things. And when we transpose the psalm then, when we transpose the promise in verses 6 to 8 into its new covenant form that we talked about earlier, that principle still applies. That is to say, you can be a Christian possessing the promise of one day being secure and flourishing in a liberated, transformed, rejuvenated earth, and yet you can be seeing hard things in your life right now. Really hard things. And perhaps that's where you are tonight. You're a Christian. This promise we've talked about, it's yours. And you love it. And you relish it. But tonight it seems remote. Because tonight you're seeing hard things. Ill health that's really flooring you. Family breakup. Horrible loneliness. For much of the time, whatever it might be, so that living safely and vibrantly in an enhanced creation just seems a million, million miles away this evening. So remote. And I haven't got any magic answers to that particular problem this evening. But I think probably in our text this evening, the Holy Spirit is saying, dear Christian, here's someone else who felt like that too. Indeed, here in Psalm 60 is a song for you to sing, feeling like that this evening. To encourage you that it has ever been thus. Magnificent promises don't magically create some kind of exclusion zone around you so that hard things aren't allowed in. But nor do hard things somehow undermine or nullify the magnificent promises. The two have always, in the experience of God's people, existed side by side, magnificent promises and hard things. The one doesn't discount the other. This is the experience of God's people. This is what it is to be God's people in this world. It is to possess magnificent promises. Now in this new covenant era, more magnificent than ever. And yet, while possessing those magnificent promises, to often see hard things. And so perhaps just being reminded of that in Psalm 60, just recognizing that that's biblically normal from Psalm 60, perhaps that's some help to you tonight. Perhaps that's some encouragement to you. That here is a psalm to sing when, despite possessing magnificent promises, you're seeing in your life hard things. So, a renewable promise, a remote promise, but then thirdly, and finally this evening, a reliable promise. A reliable promise. I said just then that those hard things, they don't somehow undermine or nullify the magnificent promises. They exist alongside them, but they don't undermine or nullify them. And that clearly is the psalmist's perspective here in Psalm 60, because it's very clear that the hard things that have been experienced, they're not making the psalmist cynical about God's promise. So he's not kind of citing the promise there in verses 6 to 8 in a bitter and sardonic way. Oh, what's happened to this promise then, eh, God? It's a bit hollow now, isn't it? Now that Edom's just defeated us on the battlefield. That's not the spirit, is it, in which he quotes the promise in verses 6 to 8. No, he knows, he's sure that despite the present hard things, God will fulfill the promise that he's made repeatedly and that the psalmist is quoting or paraphrasing in verses 6 to 8. I mean, look at the closing note of the whole psalm. It is he who will tread down our foes. That's the way Psalm 60 ends. The psalmist is in no doubt. Despite the presence of hard things right now, he's in no doubt that the magnificent promises will be fulfilled. And he fleshes that out then, I think, in a couple of ways. For one thing, God wants to fulfill his promise. God wants to fulfill his promise. Notice how the psalmist's paraphrase of the promise begins in verse 6 with those interesting two words, with exultation. Those are the words he puts in God's mouth. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and Sukkoth. With exultation I will give my people the land of Canaan. It's as if nothing delights God more than promising his people the land of Canaan. Why? Well, because they are his beloved ones. Notice that label in verse 5. Your beloved ones. God's people are his beloved ones. Not just his covenant partners. Not just his servants, but his beloved ones. Perhaps you've had the experience of making a generous promise to someone. Your child, your spouse, a close friend. You're going to take them out for a slap-up meal. Or you're going to take them on a once-in-a-lifetime holiday, whatever it might be. And although on the face of things, the beneficiary in all of this is the recipient of the promise, the one you're making the promise to, nonetheless, you yourself derive such pleasure from making the promise. You can't suppress a huge joyful smile on your face as you disclose what you're going to do. You're going to go to this restaurant. You're going to go on this holiday. Because you love this person so much, it brings you pleasure, even though you're the one making the promise rather than the one receiving the promise. And the psalmist is saying that's the spirit in which God had promised his old covenant people the land of Canaan with exultation. I will do it. And surely again, as we transpose this into its new covenant context, we may say that that's the spirit in which God has promised you your eternal inheritance with exultation. We can even surely say this remarkable thing, that our joy in receiving the promise of that inheritance is outstripped by God's joy in making the promise of our inheritance. Because we're his beloved ones. He loves us. He loves us so much that nothing fills his heart with more pleasure than being able to say to you, I have an inheritance for you lined up. Wow. And so that's one reason then that the promise is so reliable. God wants to fulfill it. And then the other reason the promise is so reliable is because God has to fulfill it. God has to fulfill his promise. Isn't that the significance of the opening line of verse 6? God has spoken in his holiness. Dot, dot, dot. Surely the point is that a holy God can't go back on his word. Then he would just be a rogue like our politicians who constantly are throwing out hollow commitments that they subsequently roll back. He wouldn't be a holy God if he rolled back this promise. But he is a holy God. He promised Canaan to his people in his holiness. And he promises us the true, the ultimate promised land in his holiness. You see, the question, can we miss out on the inheritance? That might seem to us sometimes a complicated question. The question, on the other hand, can God's holiness ever fail? Well, that's not a complicated question, is it? Of course it can't fail, we would say. Well, the point is the two things go together. If the answer to the second question is no, God's holiness cannot fail, then the answer to the first question is no, we cannot miss out on our inheritance. Because he's promised it. And he wouldn't be holy if he didn't keep that promise. And so, because he wants to fulfill it, and because he has to fulfill it, this promise that you and I possess of one day being secure and flourishing in a land of pure delight, it's a reliable promise. I wish we could feel just the wonder and the glory of this. Perhaps already you're sitting here tonight and your mind is going to all kinds of things that are going to be happening this week and that you've got planned and in your diary for this week. They are flimsy and unreal, the things that you will do this week, compared to this that we're talking about this evening. This is real. This is reality. And one day when you do step over the threshold into this land of pure delight, you will appreciate that this was the unreal realm where everything was shadowy and black and white and colourless, and that's the real world. If only we could think in those terms now and feel the weightiness, the substantiality, the reality of this inheritance of ours. It's definite. What you've got planned for tomorrow isn't definite, it's definite. It's going to happen. Let's seek to get it into our bloodstream. We're promised that one day we'll be secure and flourishing in our own land. And just one more thing in connection with this reliability. We've talked then this evening about the meaning of this promise in its original Old Covenant form. We've talked about the meaning of this promise in its renewed New Covenant form. There's one point in the promise, actually, where those two horizons kind of converge. And it's that line at the end of verse 7, Judah is my scepter. So that is promising then, as I said earlier, that Judah will excel in the political sphere. And that was certainly fulfilled, wasn't it then? Because the kings of God's people came from Judah. But of course, the culminating king that came from Judah was who? It was Jesus. So I'm saying then that just looking at the promise in its old covenant form, Jesus faintly comes into view there in that line at the end of verse 7. And Jesus then is the real reason that the promise in its new covenant form is reliable. the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has won for us this promised inheritance that we've been talking about tonight. It's ours, yes, by God's promise, but it's ours also by Jesus' purchase. His bloody sacrifice and his empty tomb guarantee this inheritance. They make certain, more than anything else does, that it's ours, that we shall lay our hands on it. And so again this evening, I say, grapple with the reality of this. We're not talking theology tonight. We're not talking airy-fairy, ethereal, conceptual stuff tonight. It's not theoretical what we're talking about. This is your future, believer. This is my future. We're going to enter a land of pure delight, a better country. Look forward to it. Amen.